Andrew is a really dear friend of the event. As I said yesterday, he just really helps us. He's really fathering us, really. And we're just looking forward to what the future looks like with him. He's someone that's just off his own back, sewed into the event. He's flown over here just because he believes in our generation and he believes in what we're doing here in David's Tent. He's got amazing language for us. As it's grown quite quickly, he's really helping us too. He's just advising us and just fathering us in the whole process. So I know that you guys are going to get really touched. And thank you for coming out as well. Just thank you. And just really honor what this man of God has. So yeah, let's welcome Andrew.
Thank you, Daniel. I want to honor this team too of wonderful young people who have put on an event like this, which is not easy to do. And yeah, give them a good round. Put it up for them. And following the cloud and energy coming into you and into the world. Just raise your hands with me, please. You all know how to do this. Raise your hands with me. Let's ask Holy Spirit to really just come and fill us. Sweet Holy Spirit, dynamic, mighty wind of God, we ask you to come. Yet again. No, Lord, we don't ask you to come. You're here. Come on, he's here. Father, make us aware that you're here. Help us to practice your presence. We pray that today, as a result of today and this whole 4 days together, we pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on this planet, and heaven will come to earth. And everybody that agrees with that shouted amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the guys kind of asked me to do a study on David's tent, the tabernacle of David. And so that's what we're going to do. And we'll try and get done in about an hour. I think we've probably got about an hour, right? Is that correct? I think so. Whatever. If the dancing hand lands, I'm staying. The dancing hand is when that anointing drops on you and you're not quite sure what to do next, right? Do you know how that goes? Yeah? How many know how that goes? The dancing hand lands and you're not really... The Holy Spirit comes on you. The anointing comes on you, really. What's going to happen next? I love those moments. And the answer is, I don't know. Let's just see. All right, David's tabernacle. Let's put this thing into its historical context and whether or not it truly is important today. The historical context you'll find in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David decides to pitch a tent. We must realize that the reason he did it was because he had just been made king, not just over Judah, but over the whole 12 tribes. So he's now king over the whole of Israel. And the first thing he's going to do is to bring the ark back to the land. If you know your Bible well, you'll know that the sons of Eli, who were a pair of demonized reprobates, I'm telling you the truth, they were. You read what they did. And they used the ark not for what it was designed for, which was to represent the presence of God, but they used the ark as an instrument of war. And as you probably know, the Philistines, I'm in England, aren't I? I say Philistines in England. In America, you say Philistines. So I'll try and remember Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark. Again, well-known story. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And when they came the next morning, their god Dagon, which of course made of stone, was flat on his face in front of the ark. Come on, somebody. Somebody's going to bow one day. And he's going to bow to you. The enemy of God's people is going to bow to us. So the old God is dead. I mean, this is amazing to me. So the people come in and put their God back on his throne. And then they worship what they just put back on the throne. Man-made gods, right? So they came in the next morning and he was on his face again, but his arms and his legs and his head were broken off. So they finally got the message. All kinds of other things, terrible things happened to them too. you know, the outbreak of terrible boils and all kinds of things happened to the Philistines, and they finally figured out that it was this box that contained the manna and the law of God, the tablets of stone, and the Aaron's rod that budded to show where the anointing rests and who's got the authority. That was inside the box. But the box itself represented, as far as God was concerned, his presence in the middle of his people. So David, it's sent back by the Philistines, and it resides on the outskirts of Israel in a man's house who gets blessed. Eventually, long story short, David, when he becomes king, decides to go and get the ark and bring it back home. Home was the tabernacle of Moses, the Holy of Holies. There are three main parts of Moses' tabernacle: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the high priest went once a year to offer blood and sacrifice on behalf of the people so that God would cover their sins for another 12 months. Their sins weren't forgiven in the way that yours have been forgiven. They were covered. And that sacrifice was looking forward to Calvary, which when Christ, the Lamb of God, died, he reached back and purified the blood that was sacrificed on those altars, and those people found in him the salvation that their hearts longed for. His cross reached backwards and forwards and found the hearts that believed him. And that high priest, just one man, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, and they had to tie a rope round his ankle. And on the hem of his priestly garment, he had bells and pomegranates, symbols of a pomegranate and a bell, so that it would tinkle, it would resonate as he moved around in the Holy of Holies. And then if they heard silence, they didn't hear anything, they knew that for some reason he had done something wrong and God had smitten him. So they had a rope round his ankle so that if he was taken out by the Lord, they could drag him out. You know, God is still holy. We shouldn't mess with him. We shouldn't trifle with him. His holiness means that his power is real too. So that's where the box of the Ark of the Covenant had always rested. It symbolized the presence of God. It was now at the house of one of Israel's homes, having been sent back by the Philistines on a new cart that was dragged by a... It was a remarkable thing. They got a cow that had just given birth, so it's in milk, and they put it on. They say, "See, let's watch which way this cow takes this box." And the Bible says graphically that the cow or an oxen, I can't remember, I think it was an oxen. Anyway, they'd just given birth and their young were bleating for them. And any maternal instinct in the cow was overcome by the desire to get this box home. So instead of just hanging around and going around in confusion, it headed straight to Israel. And the Bible says the animal was lowing as it went, but kept going and brought the box back to Israel. Supernatural. And so David goes and gets the ark. Several things happened on the way that showed the holiness and presence of God. Simply haven't got time to go into that, but it's a wonderful, wonderful study and massive lessons to be learned about how we handle and deal with the presence of God and how there should be upon us, even as we come in intimacy and joy and life, there should be a great deal of respect and honor because he's still God Almighty. And so David brings the box back. But instead of putting it in the tabernacle of Moses, they put it in this little tent that David had put up. And so Moses' tabernacle, the tent that Moses had, which was designed by God, everything was absolutely in order. It was pristine. However, since the sons of Eli had taken taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies, there had been no presence in that tabernacle, but they continued as if there was. I wonder how many people continue when the Holy of Holies is empty and the presence has departed, but our routines and our systems keep us going. But there was no presence in the house. So 6 miles away, on the top, in Jerusalem, the approach is to Zion. David, sing, O Zion, somebody. I just sang it in there. Sing, O Zion. The city of God, representing life in the Spirit, representing the presence of God, representing the ha of God Almighty upon the planet. The presence of God, life in the Spirit, Zion. You have not been brought to Sinai, the city of law and bondage and exclusion. You have been brought to Zion, the city of God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from above. He pitches his little tent on Zion, which is 6 miles approximately away from where Moses' tabernacle was. And he puts the box in open full view in the tent. He breaks every rule in the book. But the box was supposed to go in the Holy of Holies. One man once a year was supposed to go in and see it. I'm staggered by this. Because here's David, who, he was a shepherd boy. He was brave, of course. You know, he killed a lion and a bear and then took down a giant. Stood up and took responsibility and ushered in a dynasty. How many of you know if a man stands up and take responsibility, things might happen? Men need to stand up and take responsibility. Somebody shout amen to that. I heard more ladies' voices then than men's. Can I? I'm just staggered that this shepherd boy, I don't have any idea about his education, we're not told. Many theologians think that he was the illegitimate son of Jesse to one of his maids or something because his other brothers despised him. He was the youngest, a whippersnapper, teenage, pimple-faced boy. When the prophet of God showed up to anoint one of Jesse's sons king, he looks at the first one, who's an upstanding, smart, you know, pretty boy, you know, and he strides in, I got it going on, babe, you know. And Samuel goes, whoa, it's got to be the king. And God says, get rid of him. He's full of self. I can't stand it. It smells. Get rid. So Samuel goes through all the sons and in despair says to Jesse, have you got anybody else? So I've got the boy in the field. He's shepherd. He's taking care of the sheep. Shepherding was one of the least regarded jobs in Israel. It was regarded as very menial and really blue-collar working class. So he said, bring him. And he comes in, he said, the word says in the old-fashioned Bible, it says he was ruddy. He was handsome and ruddy and manly. He probably had the smell of the sheep and sweat on him. Good, manly, manual worker sweat. His hands were no doubt tough. And Samuel probably, and all the brothers are there watching, they're saying, there's no way. You know what? Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. And God could see his heart. And he said, that's the one. Pour the oil on him. The only thing he had in his life was the anointing. Oh dear, come on. I hope you've got an anointing on your life. I hope you know you've got Holy Spirit on your life. I'll carry you through anything. You don't need a lot of stuff or anything else. You don't need a big reputation or even lots of money. If you're carrying the anointing in your pocket, you become invincible if you know what you've got. He's about, 17 years old. That's all we really know about his background. And suddenly, he knows when he becomes king, he's got to get the presence back in the country. He knows for his kingdom to be established, we have to have the presence of God. For Britain to be great again, in my opinion, we have to have a complete and absolute awareness of the presence of Almighty God in the country. Kingdoms cannot be established without one of several things. One is the shout of a king. Everything in the Bible, every king, every kingdom in the Bible that was ever established was established with a shout. Ha! It's the truth. The shout of a king. Every kingdom has a king, and in every king there is a shout. Within every king there's a kingly shout. And so therefore, if you're a lover of Christ, if you're a Christ person, I know there's a king inside, and so somewhere in you there's a shout. Somewhere in there there's a shout that can establish a kingdom and tear down strongholds and live unafraid. There's no foundation that was ever laid in the Bible without a shout. Even when God created the earth, the Bible says the morning stars sang together and all the angels of God shouted for joy. When Moses erected his tent, his tabernacle, on the instructions of God, the people shouted so much the Bible says the ground shook. Come on! When David put the tent up, they shouted. When Jesus came down as a baby, the angels shouted. They filled the heavens they filled half the sky, the angels singing and shouting and praising God, saying, He's here! He's come at last! The Savior of the world! When he went down to hell, he shouted, I'm here! And hell trembled, and he took the keys of death and hell, got the title deeds of the earth back that first Adam lost and last Adam regained. As a man. And when he rose again from the dead, he shouted. And when he went up to heaven, he shouted. And when he comes back for us all in triumph and glory, he's going to come with a trumpet and a shout. I'm in favor of shouting. Got this man on the front row going here. Not an empty shout. Not a vacuous, empty, here I come, watch me, so, you know, drawing attention shout, but the true shout of a king. You know who you are. Anyway, I'm sort of digressing. I'm trying to get back to the tabernacle. From somewhere, after hundreds and hundreds of years of them observing God's plan in the tabernacle of Moses, from somewhere, David got an idea that broke every religious rule that God himself had established. And he said, I'm going to put a tent up. And I'm going to put the presence of God there for everybody to see and access. Now that's the historical context. The prophetic context is this. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 13, you probably know this well. In the last days are the days of the new covenant in which you and I are living. We are the last expression of the covenants of God. If you study the Bible, there's a whole circle within the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant of God encompasses everything. Within that, there is one covenant of creation, seven covenants of redemption, and one covenant of new covenant. We are in the new covenant days. This is the last covenant to take us right back to God's eternal purpose. Within the everlasting covenant, the days of the church of Christ upon the planet. In the last days, he says, in Amos, before Christ died, I'm going to build again David's tent. And what was in David's tent and what the meaning of David's tent was would become clear to enough people so that the significance would come, the presence would be there, a kingdom would be built, and strongholds would be torn down. And my contention is this, we are going to stay on the planet, somebody's going to stay on this planet until that happens. The earth will be filled with the knowledge, not the theory, not the idea, not the proposal, but the intimate knowledge of the glory of God on the planet, as the waters cover the sea. I pray to God that this young generation will rise up to be that 42nd generation, to bring this in, a multi-generational generation. From somewhere he gets this. Amos prophesies, this is going to be built again in the last days, in the days of the new covenant, in the days of the church, this is going to be built again. Now, if you go back to, if you then go forward after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension and glory, after all authority is given to Christ, you come to Acts 15. And the church, the early church, is in the first crisis of its existence. It is clearly a contest, a dispute between law and grace. Specifically, whether a newborn person in Christ needed to be circumcised or not, as they were as God's chosen people, as the nation, physical nation of Israel. So the argument circled around circumcision, but ultimately, the argument was about whether we're going to go back to law and back to the old covenant, which is abstinence. How many of you know the old covenant's abstinence and the new covenant is indulgence? That didn't go down too well. The old covenant, don't touch, don't come near. One man allowed, you've got to stay away. New covenant is come on in, boldly. Be filled, be filled, be filled. Life abundant. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. The old covenant's abstinence and the new covenant is indulgence. We should be in... I'll behave myself. They're having a dispute. And it's bad because what they decide is going to decide the direction of the church that you and I are now living in. And what settled the argument was this. The repetition from Amos chapter 9 in Acts 15 that David's tent is going to be built. That's what settled the first argument of the early church and saved the church from a gigantic and catastrophic split. And so, it struck me when I read that and saw that, I saw if it's that important that it settled the first argument, what is totally significant about the tabernacle of David in our world today? Well, one thing is that it's a house for all nations. Moses' tabernacle was for the Israelites. Somehow David got a revelation. I have no idea how. The Bible does not say. But he got a revelation that he needed to do this. And he reached forward 1,000 years and incarnated the future. Oh, my Lord, will you and I please let our future shape our present? Please stop allowing your past to shape your present. Mercy detaches us from death. Mercy detaches us from life. Grace attaches us to life and the future. Mercy means I can live in God's house. Grace means he comes to live in mine. Oh, Jesus. A house for all nations. This was impossible. It was breaking the rules. These people probably weren't even circumcised. You read the Psalms, they are full of all nations, all peoples, all nations, all tongues. So clearly, something that David grabbed hold of within an old system incarnated the kernel seed of the future. And clearly, he instituted the covenant of grace, a covenant of grace. He saw the cross somehow. He saw that people could approach God's presence with a good heart. And when Jesus Christ died, this was fulfilled because when Jesus himself, bless his holy, mighty name, in the beautiful, terrifying situation on Calvary, when he shouted, "It's finished," the fist thick, which is about 4 inches thick, velvet veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And God said, "It's open wide. This is not now for one ethnic group of people. This is for all the peoples of the planet." And when the Bible says the glory of the Lord's going to cover the whole earth, I think he probably means it. So somewhere along the line, Saudi Arabia. Somewhere along the line, Jordan. Somewhere along the line, Lebanon. Somewhere along the line, Pakistan. I've been to Pakistan more than once. One of the hardest places I've ever been, and I've been to a few. The glory of the Lord's going to cover Pakistan. Dare I say the glory of the Lord's going to cover the United Kingdom. It's not an empty shout, but we've got to get serious about it if that's going to happen. Somebody's got to be as devoted and as passionate about all this as David. Because he ushered in a covenant of grace. Grace is what will keep you holy. Read Titus chapter 2. Grace is not the permission to sin when you like and just be forgiven. Grace isn't cheap and easy. It's like when I married my sweetie pie. I married her 49 years ago. And when I married her because I love her and she loves me. And we showed favor to each other. And my love for her is what keeps me out of any other woman's bed. My love for her is, not that I've ever desired to, but it does. Because I said yes to one person, I said no to everything else. You say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, it becomes a love affair. And you don't want to do anything that's going to hurt the person you love. You're not being told what to do. You love this person. And grace is what will keep you holy. Paul says it quite clearly to Timothy. He said it'll teach you what to say yes to and what to say no to. Only free people can choose to be slaves. Lovers are slaves. My wife, sweetie, has got me. Not because I was made to, but because I love that woman. Grace is one of the most powerful things in the world. It is hugely misunderstood. And people think, oh, God loves me. It's full of grace so I can kind of do what I want. And you, that's not a love affair. I would suggest to you, you don't love him enough. David understands this grace. And he sees that what Israel as a nation couldn't do, which was supposed to be a priest to the world, and priest the world into the presence of God. What Israel as a nation failed to do, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ on the planet. If I dare say again, God with skin on, the church is going to bring his grace to the world that desperately needs it. David saw this. Completely surrounded by law. Completely surrounded by a religious system. So David gets this, and Hebrews chapter 4 tells us to come boldly into his presence. Isaiah prophesied it. He said, anybody that's thirsty can come for a drink. Oh, are you thirsty? You can come for a drink. There's plenty. Oh, Jesus. How many of you have drunk at all kinds of wells and cisterns and you thought, well, that was okay, but oh, dear me, you know. But when you came to Christ and he gave you a drink of living water, come on, somebody. Oh, that's why the Bible says, oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, I don't care how much you think he loves you. I promise he loves you more. I don't care how good you think it is, I promise you it's better. I don't care how big you think it is, I promise you it's bigger. God sent the Son into the world to save the world, and he didn't fail. Blessed be the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the head of the church. I bow to him and surrender all my life to him. He's the reason we do this. I love you. Because you first loved me. He came to me in my sin and shame. When I was without identity and without purpose. And he came and he saved me, cleansed me, kissed me, warmed me, and gave me a brand new life. and made me righteous before God, and my sins, which were many, have been washed away and will never be remembered against you or me anymore. That's why you live a holy life. That's why you live a holy life. You don't want to offend somebody who loves you as much as that. Folks, it's a love affair. It's not an idea. It's not a religious system. The whole book is a love affair. It's a love affair. David gets this. So we're told to boldly come in. Then three or four things to finish. That's a sort of a background of a general synopsis of what David somehow grabbed hold of. And he pitched this tent 6 miles from the current religious system. How many of you know that when prophetic people show up, status quos get disrupted? I wasn't too strong an amen on that one. You know, sometimes, to truly get into the presence of Jesus, if you remember a story in the Bible, when religion had filled the house, the Bible says Sadducees, Pharisees, and teachers of the law had come from every town and village across Galilee, and they filled the house, and Jesus was in the house. So the house was filled with the current system of religion. And four friends had a paralyzed man. But because religion had filled the house, they couldn't get him to Jesus. And they knew that Jesus was the answer. I said, Jesus is the answer. They knew that, but they couldn't get him in. So they climbed up on the roof and ripped the tiles off. Are there any roof rippers in here? Any roof ripper in here? You'll do anything to get to the presence of Jesus. They ripped the roof off. You can imagine the guy that built the house, probably his lifetime's investment. He's standing next to Jesus. He's got his kudos now. He's next to the big guy. You know, he's in my house. And then the dust starts to fall from the ceiling. And suddenly his whole lifetime's investment was ruined. You know, sometimes you've got to risk a whole lifetime's investment to get to Jesus. That's probably a word for somebody in here. You might have to risk a whole lifetime's investment to get back to where you should be, the presence of Jesus. And if it takes ripping a roof off, then let's do it. They got him in. Your sins are forgiven. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Okay, you get healed, go up and walk. Picked up his bed and walked home. I think it was worth ripping a roof off. What we see then in looking prophetically, looking at what this all means. It's called David's tent. Is it because it's a tent? Because we're doing it 24/7? Or 24/4, I guess, we're doing it here. Is that what it is? Is it an event? Where you get goosebumps? Or is there something deeply prophetic perhaps beginning to go on in a nation and in a heart and in a church and in a people who are prepared to have prophetic intrusion into their status quo? When John the Baptist stood up after 400 years of silence, he wrecked every religious system. Now, I'm not suggesting prophets go around wrecking systems. That's absolutely not the point of prophecy. The point of prophecy is to get a kingdom built and the focus back on Jesus Christ. But status quos sometimes need to be disrupted, so that we get the presence of God, the all-consuming fire of God back in the house. So David sees several things. I'll give you three or four, maybe five, perhaps even six. 3 minutes each, right? Yeah. He sees the priesthood of all believers. This is astonishing. One high priest once a year goes into the Holy of Holies with precious blood. David grabs the future 1,000 years away and says, the day is coming when everybody can go into the Holy of Holies. This is absolutely amazing. Is that spirit of being able to grapple with the future and incarnated today? Is that in this David's tent? Is that in you? Is that in your church? Is that desire in your heart that somehow you can see something in the future which will revolutionize many, many things? This is countercultural. It's counter anything that was going on. He got it from God. I don't know how. I don't know whether an angel came. I don't know whether he had a word of knowledge. I don't know whether he had a dream. But he busts the whole process up and says, you can all come and look at the presence. You can all come and stand and worship in his presence. And you won't be killed. David, according to the law of Moses, should have been dead about 50 times. I'll finish with why he wasn't in a minute or two. But the priesthood of all believers. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a kingdom, we are a nation of kings and priests. The scriptures clearly talk about the priesthood of all believers. That's one of the great things that Martin Luther grabbed a hold of, the great reformer. He had 95 theses. Three were incredibly important. One, sola scriptura. The Bible is to be put in the hands of every common man and woman so they can access God's word. Two, the priesthood of all believers. Three, you are salvation by grace and faith alone. That's what that great man brought us. And he grabbed the future and reformed the present. See, I don't think we need revival, we need reformation. David is astonishing in these contexts. He sees the priesthood of all believers. Check out Isaiah 62:12 at another day. That's number one. The priesthood of all believers is what he sees. Is the spirit of a young prophet in the house today? Is there a worshiper that's grabbing the future and can bring it to us today to revolutionize a culture? Are there hungry hearts that say, you know, this is somewhat different than the norm, but I might prepare to venture down by the revelation of the Lord? Now, this is not quirky and stupid. If you're going to bring that kind of revelation in today's body of Christ, there needs to be some order and some fathering and an apostolic team somewhere. A proper father, not some apostolic controller, manipulator, but a man who loves you and is for your best. Not every man jacking out shouting off stupid things, but people that grab something from God's presence, which will render you humble, will render you thankful, will render you God Almighty. Yes, you won't be strutting around because you've got the latest revelation, baby. You won't even be interested in building a ministry. You'll be interested in glorifying the Lord God of all glory. That's the only motive you'll have. Love God, love people, and build his kingdom. People need the Lord, guys. People need the Lord. I had an email from a little girl this morning, an application for our G42 school in Spain. If you're interested, walk by the little booth in there. You see my friend Daniel. He's here somewhere. You'll see my friend Daniel in there. We're trying to train a generation of 42nd generation people that will go for their inheritance. Her application started off, my mother started taking cocaine and heroin shortly after I was born. My father committed suicide when I was 5 years old. I had to stop. I said, Jesus Christ, this poor little kid, she's coming to us and she wants somebody to father her and love her. And my hand's in the air. I remember reading for the first time years and years ago, Philip Yancey's great book, What's So Amazing About Grace. If you have not read that, you must read it. I couldn't get past page 2. In fact, I started at page 1 and I could hardly turn the page. I was actually flying on a plane when I fought, and then they'd upgraded me, so I was at the front with all the big boys, you know, when you turn left on the plane and not right. I've done 12 million miles on aeroplanes, so they often do it to me these days, so that's one of the reasons, I guess. But I'm sitting there reading this book from Yancey for the first time, probably 20 years ago, no, 25 years ago, I guess. And I start to sob like a baby. And so all the guys on the first class are going, looking at me, saying, are you okay? Are you okay? I think they thought I was having a meltdown or something. I said, and I just held the book up and showed them all the book. I defy you to read the first page without tears and sobs in your heart and eyes. I defy you. If you've never done it, I'm not going to tell you the story. It absolutely broke my heart. People need the Lord. We need to be priests to the people. Dad, you need to be priest to your family. You need to steward your wife. You need to priest your wife. You need to make sure your home has God in it. You need to priest your sons and your daughters. You need to priest the world. You need to priest your intercede. Be a go-between between God and man for your colleagues at work. Be a priest. You are enabled to be a priest. It's not just here that you're a priest with an offering. You're a priest with an offering to bring to a hungry, dying, bleeding, thirsty world. He saw the priesthood of all believers. Second thing that we can see happen to him, he had not only the priesthood of all believers, a priestly people, he had a prepared people. He trained these people what to do. If you read the scriptures, 1 Chronicles 15, chapter 16, chapter 22, chapter 16, verse 4, 1 Chronicles, all around there, 15 and 16. He trained the people. These people knew how to play. These people knew how to sing. These people knew how to keep rank. They didn't show up whistling Dixie and say, okay, well, I think I'll just trust the Holy Spirit. They had a spirit of excellence upon them. Don't offer to Jesus our worst and most shoddy offering. I think I've got 10 minutes for you today, Lord. They offered to God his best. And David trained them and trained them and trained them and trained them until they were excellent. And we need to be a people of excellence. Both in character and in performance. And thank God we have some great musicians here who have trained and trained and played until the ends of their guitar fingers have become solid rock so they can actually play. It took them weeks and months to do that. And I thank God for these great men and women that have worked so hard. I thank God for preachers that study and work hard. I thank God for businessmen who actually work hard to build an integrous business. We need to be prepared to work. I didn't hear one amen to that. You mean I've got to work, Myrtle? Yes, Beryl, you do. Jesus said, my Father has always been working and he is still working. We need to get up and go and work. The laborers are few. And the harvest is great. Moving right along. Clearly, they are a prophetic people. I'm not going to go through that again. Grace, priesthood of all believers, and the fact that you are the temple of God. David grabbed that. You contain the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that our bodies, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of Holy Spirit? So we are, excuse me, a priestly people, we're a prepared people, we're a prophetic people. We're a possessing people. You read what David says, and I've got one, if you want, one Chronicles 16, just read the whole chapter. Amos chapter 9, Acts 15 again, Matthew 13, 39 says this. Jesus said, having previously said, I'm the Lord of the harvest, Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the age. Not ISIS in Syria and Iraq, or is. Not Armageddon. Not Antichrist. Not confusion. The harvest is the end of the age. I'm the Lord of the harvest. We need to possess something. We need some land. By the way, the reason the people of Israel never had Feast of Tabernacles, which I talked about whenever that was, Tuesday, when was that? Thursday? I've lost track of time. The reason they didn't ever have a harvest because they didn't ever have a harvest. They had nothing to offer. They were lazy, didn't want to work, and wouldn't go fight to get their possession. And the possessing people have to know what they want. They've got to go after God. They've got to build something. They've got to make something produce a harvest. That's what the word subdue means in our mandate. Multiply, replenish, fill, subdue, and take dominion. Subdue is like a farmer when he subdues a field and makes it produce the wheat that it was designed to grow. He subdued the resource so that it would produce life. Everything we do should produce life. These people, he understood. The people are going to come in, and God's possession is the nations. He talks constantly in the Psalms as well about how that the peoples are God's inheritance. The peoples are God's harvest. Two more. I hope you like this one. They were a powerful people. David knew two things when he'd just been made king. One was he needed the presence back, which he set about immediately doing. And two was he knew he needed to evict every enemy from strongholds. And in the city of Zion, which we just sang about, Jerusalem, the Jebusites had been there and had never been evicted, never. They had a proud boast. And so when David showed up, they said, "What are you here for?" He said, "We've got a bunch of lame people up here, a bunch of blind people. They can keep you out." Why would they be so arrogant? Well, because everybody else that had come along, they'd just beaten them. Joshua didn't get rid of them. The judges didn't get rid of them. Saul certainly never got rid of them. Nobody got rid of them. Hundreds of years, these Jebusites, which were the ites that should have been evicted from the land so that the people of Israel and the people of God could have their possession, they had never been dislodged. I was grateful for the Anglican pastor who came last night and prayed with a heart over the eviction of witchcraft and Wiccan and all kinds of other enemy activities from this great area of Sussex. I wonder how many strongholds there are around Britain that have never been evicted from the Druid days, from the medieval days. I wonder how many strongholds have twitched and maybe shuddered but never been fully removed. Come on, somebody. We're not playing games. God's going to build a kingdom, and it's going to take some warriors and some soldiers who know how to sing and fight and work. There are powerful people. That means we're going to fight. We're not fighting. We are not ever fighting people. We love people. We're talking about principalities and powers. We're talking about the false gods of religion. Like we believe Islam and everything else is built on a demonic, massive stronghold. Not some little demon private in the army, but some massive principality and power. A 5-star general in hell. Is there an anointing in this house to take down a 5-star general? What are we doing in that tent? I hope hell is shaken as you've raised your voice. We need to get some blood on our sword. With a love of God and a song in my heart, Psalm 149, I'm going to trample on my enemies. I'm going to do the sword dance over them. And may our enemies, like David said once in one of his psalms, read for in a modern version of the Bible, he says, "May my enemies disappear like snail slime." I don't like the devil. To hell with the devil. I want somebody to get some passion in their heart to destroy the strongholds that have dominated our great nation. England's green and pleasant land. Our school hymn at Audenshaw Grammar School in Manchester was Jerusalem. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God in England's pleasant pasture seen? And he goes on to say, give me my bow of burning gold. Give me my, it's 50 years ago. Bring me my chariots of fire. And may the sword not sleep in my hand. Come on, somebody. This is your land. This is our land. I've got an English accent. This is our land. Can I tell you a quick story?
Yes.
I'm walking out of Gatwick in February. In fact, I was coming over to see... I was coming over to see Tiffany and Daniel. And Alan was with me. Alan Bohm. You're big, tall. Alan, you probably don't know him. He's all over the place. He's one of my alumni, and he's a worshiper, and he does burn in 24/7, and it's wonderful. And he was here last year, and he said he introduced them to me and me to them, and they said, "Well, come and meet us." So I came over. So we're walking out of Gatwick, February. You know what England's like in February. I walk out, and we've just come from the south of Spain. It's terrible being there. It's really. Come and see us. We're down in Mijas Pueblo, which is 20 kilometers from Malaga Airport. G42. Go and get a little brochure. We're walking out, and Alan says to me, Oh, I love this. It was cloudy, drizzling, and cold. I said, "Alan, shut up." I said, "I had this for 44 years of my life. I've seen enough gray and cloud for the rest of my life." He said, "Oh, I love it." And so I'm banging on about, you know, the weather and all the usual things we yap on about. And then Holy Spirit says to me, "Andrew, shut up." I said, "Alan, stop. You know when you come out of Gabby, you come down that long thing with the walking sideways. And what's it called? Walking pavement or something? Whatever it's called. Huh? Travelator. Oh, travelator. Oh. Jeez, you can tell he's a techie guy, right? I say, "Stop, Alan. Holy Spirit's telling me. You need to stop talking like that." He said, "Do you want an inheritance in this land or not? Whose island is this?" I said, "Whose island is this?" And the Lord is saying this to me. And so I said, "Listen, we didn't twitch, we stayed there." And I said, "For an inheritance, there's three things." And I'm saying this to him. Number one, you've got to earnestly, passionately desire it. For an inheritance, you've got to desire it. Number two, you've got to stake a claim. It's mine! And number three, you've got to go and get it. I said, "You've got to go and get it. It will not come to you. You've got to go and get it." So I said, "We're going to stand and prophesy." And the Lord is rebuking me. And I shouted out. And I remembered a phrase from the film Braveheart, which I shall not repeat. But if you know the film Braveheart, you know what I mean. Whose island is it? You remember that one. And I said, "This is my island." I said, I didn't say the word. You're okay. I didn't say it. Then. No, I didn't say it. Help me, Jesus. And I prophesied that after my 44 years, and I've been back many, many times, but 23 years in our church in Nottingham, plowed the ground, you've plowed the ground. There's people here been in ministry for years. There's people here been faithful for years. It's our island. And we've got to go and be powerful about it. The Chariots of Fire says, "The sword shall not sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land." That hymn was written at the time of the Industrial Revolution, when particularly the north of England was being blighted by coal mines and cotton mills, and people were being treated like scumbags and slaves, and abuse was rampant. And Newton saw this and his heart burned with passion. He said, "This is unacceptable." The dark satanic mills that he talks about were the mills in the north of England that were spewing out pollution and wrecking people's lives, and people dying young and early with exploitation. And he says, "This is totally unfair and unacceptable." That in our beautiful land, now not just exploitation of that kind, but the fact that we have been dominated in many areas by the foolishness, by the strongholds that are over us, that our minds and our lives are filled with celebrity consciousness and trivial stupidities. So David, who's a covenant man, that's another story. I'd like to go into that. We're not going to get anywhere without true covenant. If you make a promise to stay at a table, stay at a table. Covenant. Terms, promise, and seal. He's a covenant man. He's got a band of brothers with him that said, "I'll die for you." They told him, "We are yours. We're not for the cause." They were, but we're for you. And they covenanted together and built a covenant army of men that wouldn't break rank. Would to God that we could build a church around Britain that wouldn't break rank. He shows up and the tabernacle's already in his heart. He's surging with the presence of God amongst his people. And he shows up to Jerusalem, Zion. It's occupied by the Jebusites. And they shout abuse at him, as I just indicated a moment or two ago. They shouted abuse. Oh, you pathetic creep. What are you doing here? And so he says, oh, sure. You know, ignore them. Now, boys, go and get up the water spout there and we'll just take them down. And what hadn't happened, read the scriptures. What had never happened in Israel that they had been evicted was done and dusted in about 30 minutes. Oh, Jesus. So, a powerful people, you're a praising people, you're a passionate people, you're the priesthood of all believers. We better tear down some strongholds. Oh, Jesus, come on. There should be somebody in here saying, give me my sword. Give me my sword. I'm going to confront some devils and some demon principles. Why don't we become well-known in hell as well-known in heaven? Those demons that were attacking that man, the sons of Sceva, they said, we know Jesus, we know Paul, who are you? When you crack your eyes open in the morning, hell ought to shake. I said, to hell with the devil. To hell with the devil. And all his stinking works. And all his principalities. And all his obsessions. The sweetheart who sang and started to pray at the end there by request from Tiff. She was praying that freedom would come. And freedom would reign. Freedom will reign when we as the body of Christ take our responsibility serious and destroy the works of darkness. It is through the church that he's going to manifest his glory to principalities and powers. Through you. So make sure you know how to beat hell. And make sure no demon will ever, if you're a daddy particularly, make sure no devil will ever get into your house. And if they do, evict them immediately. Have I got time to tell you another story? Yes. So, I'm in my study in Dallas one day. I'm sitting at my desk working away. And suddenly Esther, my daughter, she was living with us with the three children. She burst into the office. She said, Dad, I was attacked in the night. I said, what? She said, this thing shook my arm violently and woke me up. Grabbed hold of my arm and shook me. And so she looked over to her husband and he was fast asleep. Now, my little grandson, Ethan, I told you about him the other day too, I think, a little bit about him. He had lots of issues when he was a little baby. He couldn't eat properly. They couldn't poop properly. Skinny as a little stick. Couldn't speak, never crawled, never once saw him crawl, could hardly walk, and he's about 2 years old. And he's in the house, and he loves his granddad. And so, as soon as Esther said that, now please hear me, I believe that Christ is the head of all things, but it's delegated authority to me, I'm the head of that house. He's the head of everything, of course he's the head of the house, but he's given the delegated authority to me, as the head of the house. Authority is not for you to be a big shot, it's to protect everybody else. It's not so you can ramp your pride up, it's so you can set people free. So as soon as she said that, I'm thinking, I'm up on my feet. And I tear off. And excuse me, you know, we obviously figured out I raise my voice a little bit. I kind of get a little bit, I hope it's okay. I can't help feeling the little, I mean, I could be a nice, stiff, upper-lipped Englishman and no, I couldn't. So I'm up. I said, right, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I'm all over the house. I'm straight to the bedroom where it had just taken place. I said, you foul devils of attack trying to come into my house. This is blood-washed territory. This is the kingdom of God on the planet. This is my possession. This is my Garden of Eden, and I am going to evict you now. Get out of my house. I'm just reminded to tell you this, by the way, that it's mostly men who need to break the silence. It was not Eve who blew the game away in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam. Oh, yes, she took the fruit and we blame the woman. It's a stupid, it's the woman you gave me. And to be honest, women have been maligned ever since. But if you read your Bible, it will tell you this, that Adam was standing next to Eve. And he said nothing and did nothing. Is there a married man in here? If you're in a restaurant or even on a, in an airline waiting to go in or wherever you are, and some idiot comes and tries to seduce your woman. Hey, babe, how are you doing today? Exactly. I'm glad. See, that's it. See, that's it. That's what I'm talking about. Awesome. I thought that would happen. And you just stand there and you don't do anything. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Some scumbag is seducing your wife and you're just going to stand there? That's what Adam did. What should he have done? He should have done what? What's your name, son?
Toby.
Toby. Should have done what Toby did. But, I mean, we should have done it. He knew. I mean, we were just being okay. So he just pushed my arm away. He probably didn't. He pushed my arm. I just touched his wife's shoulder and he pushed me away. I'm for him. I'm for her too, but I'm for him. Now, do you mind if I shout a little bit one more time? What Adam should have said was, "Hey, you sniveling snake! Get your hands off my woman! That's my woman. This is my garden. This is my house. Don't you ever come back in here and don't you ever talk to my woman again." How many single women in here want to marry a man like that? Come on, somebody. Any men in here would be like that. Four of them, look at that. I'm telling you, men have been silent ever since. I call it the Adamic silence. Sir, will you please break the Adamic silence and take responsibility? It's your house, it's your garden, it's your territory, it's blood washed, so protect it. So little Ethan, I'm off around the house. I go in every bedroom, I go in every closet, I open the closet doors, you know, where the clothes are and everything. I went in every single room of the house. I've done this more than once when necessary. You don't have to do it every day, but you do it when necessary. It's like miracles. They start as late as possible and finish as soon as possible. You're supposed to do the rest. Think about that. So I'm around the house. Little Ethan starts following me. He can hardly walk, and Esther and Nanny have been trying to teach him how to speak. Had a lot of issues. He's doing fantastic now. He's a little prophet. I used to prophesy him over him every night. You've got healing hands and the word of the Lord's in your mouth, and you're going to set the nations free. Ha! You've got healing hands and the word of the Lord's in your mouth. You're a prophet. I laid hands on him, prophesied over him every night. Shabu rabate. Come on, somebody. That's what granddads do. So he's off around the house. He can hardly walk. He's around the house. And he's like this, you know. And he's going, and I'm saying, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So little Ethan is coming. Name Jesus. Name Jesus. In the name of Jesus. I discipled him in 20 seconds. They got rid of the Jebusites in 30 minutes or so. Come on. It's time to dislodge the principalities and powers that are in this nation. We're a singing, dancing, happy people. I'm happy to tell you I'm happy. But I want to go and kill something. I want to go and take a giant down. Intimacy and making love produces life, and life produces a threat to death. The only thing that life kills is death. Possessing people. Jebusite's gone. One last one. I'm sorry to keep you. Is it okay? Forgive me. They're a passionate people. Oh, Jesus. Passion isn't just shouting. It's just my personality. It's just me being me. You can be totally passionate and be quiet and calm and reasoning. It's got nothing to do with style. It's all to do with substance. Passion can be expressed in many ways, but passion is what will keep you alive. It's what we call an RG42. It's a red-hot heart and an ice-cold brain. We get red-hot heart. Oh, Jesus. And it's truly, absolutely correct. We should. We need our hearts to be hot. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us? A red heart out of passion. Where's the enemy? I'll take the giant down. He said, what? You know, that kind of, I love you with all my heart. I told my girl I'd marry her. I asked her to marry me right and tell her. You marry me, babe. No, I didn't say that. I did ask her to marry me, and she did say yes. But I told her, standing at that altar, everything I have, I share with you. Everything I've got, I share with you. Everything I am, I give to you. I'm yours. Those were the terms, and I made a promise. Here too I give you my troth. Here too I make my promise to you, and I sealed it with a ring and a meal. And I meant what I said. I've been faithful to that girl through thick and thin, tests and trials and temptations for 49 years, because passion was in my heart. I meant every word I said, and I still mean it. And when you talk to me about children and grandchildren, you bet your sweet life I'm going to get passionate, and I hope you do. Your style may be quieter, but you should still be just as insistent. You are not going to get into my house. That comes from a red hot heart of commitment and passion and surrender. I'm yours forever, and I'm going nowhere. Do you realize, as the priest, you're already a priest, you have an offering. You know what the offering is? It's you. We as priests, like Christ, our great example, he was both priest and offering. He offered up himself to God. And the scriptures tell us that our reasonable service is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. As priest, you have an offering, and it's you. You give it all to God. Why? Because he loves me. I was born to be loved, and I cannot help myself. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. And it's absolutely wonderful. Red hot heart. So we compare quickly. Saul's heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Saul did not have a heart for God. He didn't care. Read 1 Chronicles 15, 29. Michael's heart, David's wife, who was the aristocratic, snobby daughter of Saul. David is dancing and leaping and throwing half his clothes off, coming down the street as the ark comes home, somebody. I'm not sure which part of that we could do in this tent, but anyway, we should be at least leaping and dancing and shouting the presence of God is coming home. And I don't mean home here, I mean we're bringing it to Britain, we're bringing it to where you come from, we're bringing it to where your home, we're bringing it to your school, your workplace. He's leaping and dancing, as you know. Undignified. Oh my goodness me. Englishmen don't really know how to do undignified. You got to get a little movement in you, you know, something. Undignified. We do know how to do undignified. How many Englishmen here know how to be undignified? Yeah, we do. And so Saul's daughter, Michal, and that's what David calls her. He doesn't call her my wife. He calls her Saul's daughter. Her daughter of Saul. She is on the inside of the palace, and she's looking down through the window. Really? That's a king. Let me say this to you. Never, never be on the wrong side of the glass. She should have been in the street with her husband. And she despised him in her heart. Oh, I saw you today, big boy, big king, acting like some trivial peasant who got drunk at a festival. And David said, it was not before you I danced. It was before the Lord my God, whom I love with all my heart. And I will be yet more undignified than this. I guess an American would say, you ain't seen. Yeah. A passionate people, David's heart. You can read it all. You know the story. You know why David did all this? You know why David danced like that? You know why he became passionate? You know how he got revelation? All the other things we tried to touch on quickly. You know why? Acts chapter 13 will tell you the reason. God said he's looking for shepherds after his own heart. He said that David was a shepherd after God's heart. He found in David a shepherd after God's heart. And then Acts chapter 13 says this. That David was a man. This is what God said. David is a man after my own heart. Why? Because he built a tabernacle? Because he was a king? Because he destroyed the Philistines and took down Goliath? Yes and no, of course. All of those things added up to this. He will do anything I ask him to do. You know whether you're a man after God's heart if you'll do anything that God asks you to do. I wonder how many people in these last few days, or maybe in the last year or two, or maybe you know you struggled with something. I wonder if God spoke to you in one of the sessions or in a breakout or in somebody was singing a great song and you know you're supposed to, you're challenged to do something. Can I challenge you yet again? When was the last time you did something for the first time? We're not looking for novelty. We're not looking for just initiatives for the sake of it. We're looking to break out. We're looking to be obedient to everything that God says to. Are there any people in here that are needing a little push to do everything that God's that's in God's heart? He will do everything that I ask him to do. If God's asking you to do it, how many of you are going to say yes, sir? And take this to the people. Oh, you keep it. You can keep it private. I'm not going to try and get people up here. You're probably hungry and tired and you need to go get something to eat. I certainly do, so I'm with you. Father, in Jesus' name, raise your hands with me, please. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to be like David. If you do. I want to be, if you're a daddy, if you're a mama too, because mamas take care of, mamas fight too. And there's probably some single mamas here. Know how to fight. Mama bears. Thank God for my wife who's fought for my kids and fought for my grandkids. Here we are again, Lord. This is us. Lock, stock, and smoking barrel. We are here. This is us. It's all we've got. We want to priest the people. We want to tear down strongholds. We want to be passionate. We want to be priests to our families and to our nation and to our communities. And we say to you, big prayer, be careful. We say to you that we are desperate to be men and women after your own heart. And if you can say this, and you weigh it in your heart before you say amen quietly to yourself, and I promise you that I will do anything you ask me to do. With a full heart, and with thankfulness, and with great joy. Oh, Jesus, fill us all with Holy Spirit. Now, this is a useless message. I mean, I think it's got some decent content in it, but it's a totally useless message unless it's applied. It's just That was a good goosebump. I had a couple of laughs and it was fine. And, you know, he's a bit crazy, but he's all right. You know, but it's useless unless you apply it and you let the word become flesh in you and it becomes yours. So in Jesus' name, I bless you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being such a wonderful group of people. God bless you all. Whoa-ho! Can somebody give me a ha? One more! Ha! One more! Ha!